Thank you. Good day, friends. Again, we come to you, and it's a real joy for me to come to you again with studies in the Word of God. We are praying that the Lord may increase your capacity and my capacity for the truth of God, and we may ever be found available to the Lord to become channels of blessing to our generation. I'm starting today on a new series of studies on what did Jesus Christ accomplish for me, for the world, for God, at the cross. Have you ever sat down to think about this? I have the privilege of speaking at a number of Bible conferences in many, many evangelical churches. And I have come to the conclusion, after years of experience and being with people, that a great many of those who profess to be Christians, and I'm not questioning their Christianity or their faith, but who seem to be lacking the knowledge of what our Lord really accomplished for them at the cross. Hence, I'm taking the time to give a few of these, shall I say, doctrines, or that which we have received through the cross. Allow me to quote to you from a pastor in the East, a pastor of a very large church, a man who is a real student of the Word of God, and especially of the times in which we live. This is the quotation. When a person, a church, or a country departs from the truth of God, they are on the way to inevitable destruction. Hence, there comes secularism, sexuality, spiritism, and these go hand in hand in the nation that is departed from the truth and that has dethroned God. End of quotation. I think you will agree with me that today there is a great deal of truth in what I have just quoted. Today we find secularism, a materialistic philosophy of life, empty philosophy, sexuality, and spiritism manifested in our nation. And this is the fruitage of turning away from the Word of God and from the revelation that God has given to us concerning His Son. This is why I would like to spend a few lessons on this matter. What did Jesus Christ really accomplish at the cross of Calvary? That over 1900 years ago He came, He lived a sinless life, and then was crucified, buried, and raised again from the dead. And the cross really is the center of time and of eternity. You remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, and I'm quoting from the Gospel through Luke chapter 9, especially about verse 31, where we read that Moses and Elias and the Savior discussed His decease, His death, which He should accomplish at Jerusalem. You remember that Moses was a man who brought Israel out of Egypt. And under Moses, the law was given. The law of God was given to Israel. Miracles were performed. God was manifested in their midst. But you notice that Moses didn't say a thing about it. Take Elijah, which you find in the book of Kings. Elijah was a great prophet of God in the midst of a nation that had gone into apostasy. The Lord used Elijah a great deal. He raised the dead. He closed the heavens. He called fire down from heaven. Yet, He didn't say a word about that. Nothing about the spectacular, either Moses or Elijah. But they talked concerning our Lord's decease, His death, which He should accomplish at Jerusalem. Which He should accomplish. Notice this. Now, when you go to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, the first two verses, you have what our Lord Jesus said to His disciples. In 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. Now remember, the Lord is making a statement that He is betrayed to be crucified. At 2 or 3 verses after this, you find where the committee of the Jews met together, their leaders met together for a purpose. That purpose was to slay, to kill Jesus Christ. They determined they would kill Him. But Jesus determined 2 things. He determined how He would die, and He determined when He should die. They had no authority over that. In John's Gospel, chapter 12, in verses 32 and 33, our Lord said, "If I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all unto me." This he said, signifying by what death he should glorify God. A cross. "Crucify him," they cried out. "Why not stone him?" Do you remember in John chapter 18, Pilate said to the leaders of Israel, "You have a law. You take him and judge him according to your law." Now, they could have stoned him. They had that authority. They didn't have to go to Pilate to find out about that. For I read that in John's Gospel, chapter 8, they picked up stones to stone him. In chapter 10, they picked up stones to stone him. In Luke chapter 4, they wanted to throw him over a cliff. In the book of Acts, chapter 7, they picked up stones and they stoned Stephen. They killed Stephen. They didn't go to Pilate about that. But nothing will satisfy these folk except the crucifixion. That death which was reserved for the vilest of the vile. In fact, as far as I know, we have no record of a Roman being crucified. This was reserved for slaves and for the vilest of the vile. And nothing would satisfy the hearts of the leaders of Israel but that Jesus Christ be crucified. Of course, I can say here, this is what the Bible prophesied. One cannot read the 22nd Psalm and the 69th Psalm without realizing this is the experience of one being crucified. And what shall I say of Isaiah chapter 50, when he gave his back to the smiters and his cheeks to those who plucked off the hair? He hid not his face from shame or spitting. Or in Isaiah 52, his face was marred more than any man's. Our Lord went through these experiences even though they were prophesied 1,000 years beforehand. You take Philippians chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul, writing of our Lord, who being in the form of God, thought it not a thing to be grasped after or held on to, but he emptied himself, he made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was found in the likeness of man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself to death, even the death of the cross. You know, you can talk about the death of Christ, and people do not speak very much against it. But the moment you speak of the cross, that Christ must die on a cross, he must become an accursed thing, that I might be saved. To signify that you and I are so bad, so incurably bad, and so totally helpless, that he has to die on a cross to become an accursed thing. Was this in Paul's mind, do you think, in the book of Galatians chapter 5 and the 11th verse, when the Apostle Paul, you remember, said, "If I yet preach circumcision, then is the offense of the cross ceased. If I add just one little rite to believing in Jesus Christ, then the cross, the offense of the cross ceases." Or you take Galatians chapter 6 verse 14. "God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified to me and I to the world." The cross, my friend, the cross is an insult. It's an insult to man's morality. The cross says man doesn't have any morality. The cross is an insult to my philosophy. It says that the philosophies of men end in a dead end. There's no hope in man's philosophy. The cross is an insult to man's religion. The cross says you can't do anything to be freed from sin and to receive eternal life and to be fitted for the presence of God. Oh, my friend, the cross carries an offense. How well aware I know of that. Do you know, I had a preacher one time stop me on the street and he said, "Are you the young man that's holding meetings down there in that hall?" And I said, "Yes." He said, "They tell me you're preaching that there's only one way of salvation." I said, "That's right." And he said, "You say that that way of salvation must be through what Christ did on the cross." I said, "That's right." He said, do you believe that the blood of a Jew who lived 1900 years ago, dying on a cross of shame and a cursed thing, can put away my sin? I said, my friend, that's what the Bible teaches and guaranteed to us through the resurrection. He very frankly said this to me, if I had my way, and by the way, he was quite angry, if I had my way, I'd liquidate you fellows. You're a detriment to civilization. Of course, the cross is an accursed thing. The cross carries a stigma. And Jesus Christ went the limit for you, and he went the limit for me. Don't you forget that. And when you begin to minimize sin, you minimize the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Remember that, will you please? The question is asked. Can the death of one, a Jew, who lived 1900 years ago, free me from sin with its guilt, with its bondage? Can it free me from death and all that pertains to death? Can it free me from the bands of hell? Well, my friend, the resurrection is the answer to that. May I again refresh your memory in Romans chapter 1, verse 4. God marked Jesus Christ out from everybody else by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I'm talking about the cross. And the Bible declares and prophesies that Christ must accomplish three things. Now, I'm speaking now in a very general way. Christ has three works to do. You find this prophesied in the Bible, in your Old Testament. First of all, Jesus Christ must suffer and die and be raised again from the dead. This is prophesied. I mentioned a while ago, Psalm 22, Psalm 69, Isaiah 50, 52, 53, go to Zechariah and so on, speaks of the fact that someone is going to come and suffer and die and be raised again from the dead. When the Apostle Paul went down to Thessalonica in Acts chapter 17, we read he went into the synagogue and he took the scriptures and proved and alleged from the scriptures that the Messiah must first suffer, then be raised from the dead, and that this Jesus whom we preach unto you is the Christ. He did come, and he finished the work which he was to do. That which his Father wanted him to do, he did. And he could say, Father, I have finished the work you gave me to do. And on the cross he could cry out, it is finished. Now the Lord must do a second thing. And he's accomplishing that today. Our Lord must be a high priest on the throne. When you come to the book of the Psalms, 110th Psalm, it speaks of the fact that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek. This is quoted again in the book of Hebrews. Our Lord is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, a priest is one who represents the people to God. And our Lord today is the priest of his people, not of the world. He died for the world. He's finished the job for the world. What he is doing today, he is representing his people before the Father. You have this in the book of Hebrews chapter 7, where we read that he ever liveth to make intercession for his people. You have also in chapter 9, he now appears in the presence of God for us. When you come to the book of John, the epistle of John chapter 2, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's our advocate, he's our intercessor, he's our representative. This is the work he is doing now. Now when you come to the third thing our Lord must do, he must return to the earth, and he must reign as Lord of lords and King of kings. We talk about the second coming of Christ. The second coming of Christ is to the earth to reign. He's going to come, first of all, to judge the nations of the earth. He is going to come to redeem the nation Israel. He will set up his kingdom. And as Isaiah chapter 2 declares, and Micah chapter 5, I believe it's Micah 5, which declares that the nations will come to Jerusalem and be taught the word of God. He's going to come and reign as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. In fact, in Zechariah chapter 6, he's going to build his temple, and he will be a priest upon the throne. This, of course, is after the order of Melchizedek, who was not only a holy priesthood, but a royal priesthood. Yeah, the same thing in Jeremiah. He will be called the Lord our righteousness. This is the time when Satan is going to be bound, 1,000 years or so, and when the beast and the false prophet will be cast into the bottomless pit. And Christ will reign on the earth, and he will reign in righteousness. One only needs to read, for example, Isaiah chapter 11, Isaiah 65, and many other passages. I'm just suggesting this. The Lord Jesus has a threefold work to do according to prophecy. He must come, be born as a babe in a manger. He must be born at the right time in the right place. And he must come and live a life that will be righteous before God. He's going to suffer and die after being rejected. He's going to be raised again from the dead. As 16th Psalm says, he will not leave his soul in hell, nor will he suffer his Holy One to see corruption. And then he must be a high priest for his people, and we certainly need that today. I don't know where you and I would be as Christians today in our lives if it were not for the fact that our Savior is praying for us. This is a wonderful, wonderful truth, that the Lord never stops representing you before the Father. He never stops praying for us. God has tremendous interest in you and in me. And you can bank upon one thing, that God is going to take care of his own interests. That's why he cares for you and for me. And then, at the end of this age, our Lord is going to return to the earth as a judge. And as Revelation 1:7 says, and every eye shall see him, and they that pierced him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. He's going to come as a judge. That's when they shall call upon the rocks and the mountains to hide them from the face of him that cometh in his wrath. Now, there's no question about the fact that he died on a cross. As 1 Corinthians 15:3 declares, the gospel which we declare unto you, how that he came, he suffered, he died, and was buried, and was raised again, according to the scriptures. And you know, I'm amazed when I think of what did Jesus Christ do for me? What did he do for you? Did he die as a martyr? Did he die as an example? Or did he accomplish something? And as we go into the Word of God, we're going to find he did a tremendous job for you and for me, for the world and for God. And yet I'm satisfied that man is so ignorant of this. Man today says, well, if I do the best I can, if I can keep the golden rule, if I try to keep the moral law of God in some way, they don't know how, but in some way, God's going to do something for them. My friend, that's far from the fact. They crucified him. God raised him from the dead to give you the wonderful, wonderful experience of redemption in his Son. Now, this is just my introduction to what I'm going to talk to you about. I want to stir your hearts. I want you to ask yourself the question, what did Jesus Christ do for me? And I'm not going to talk to you just as Christians. Of course, that's in the back of my mind. I want you Christians to be established in the gospel and what Christ did for us. And for those who do not know the Savior, I want you to know the marvelous grace of God, the love of God that has made provision for you and for me to be fitted for his presence. Be a wonderful thing, my friend, if you and I could revel in what Jesus Christ really accomplished for us. So you keep this in mind, will you? Ask yourself the question, what did Jesus Christ do for me when he died on the cross? Think about it, pray about it, read your Bibles. The Lord bless you.